Well, good evening, everybody. Thank you all for coming. This is our fourth session in, I don't mean to use a term that offends, but this is really what we call systematic theology. And you don't realize that's what we're doing, but that's what we're doing. We're taking a look at the major biblical categories, theological categories, and we're just combing through the scriptures and just seeing what the Bible has to teach us about these various categories. So far we've looked at what the Bible says about itself, what it says about God, his person, his attributes, call that theology proper, and last week, and now we'll complete this week our work, our study in the person and work of Christ called Christology. So all those big words to describe concepts you're already familiar with, but that's where our focus will be this evening. I'd like to begin by reading some scripture, the words of the Apostle Paul from his first letter to the church at Corinth, where he says this: "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he also appeared to me." So that's from the word of God, Paul's testimony regarding the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ upon the completion of his earthly ministry, his work here on earth. So before we begin our session in earnest, let us pray together. Father, we thank you for this evening and this time together, and we just ask, Lord, that you would add your blessing to it. Lord, help us to understand the concepts before us this evening in order that we might mature in the faith through our understanding of what you have revealed to us. This evening, Lord, as we look again at the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, on our behalf for your glory. Help us, Lord, not to speak anything blasphemous, but only what the Scriptures constrain us to say, in order that we might know him better. And in so doing, Lord, our love will be deepened for him and for you. We ask this in his name. Amen. All right. So this is from our church's webpage. Every new category that we uncover, I'm going to grab what our church has to say. This is on our webpage and under our beliefs, what we believe here. And this is about Jesus. And we believe in Jesus Christ here in this church. What do we believe about him? That he's God's only begotten Son, that is God's one and only Son. He's unique. He's conceived of the Holy Spirit. He's born of the Virgin Mary. He was sinless in his life. He made atonement for the sin of the world by his death on the cross. We believe in his bodily resurrection, his ascension into heaven, his high priestly intercession for his people, and his personal, visible, and I added this word, bodily return to the world according to his promise. So that's what we believe in this church regarding Jesus Christ, and you will find that in alignment with biblical Christianity. So, John MacArthur has a great quote. He says, "Some people think that Jesus died as a martyr. They think that Jesus is just a great example of someone who died for a cause. That's the Jesus Christ superstar mentality." You guys all familiar with Jesus Christ superstar? Was it Andrew Lloyd Webber? Yeah, that's not a biblical portrait of Jesus. The Jesus Christ superstar mentality is that Jesus was a martyr who lived for a good cause and sets a great example of how to be sold out to a cause that you're willing to die for, which you were willing to die as a martyr. And admittedly, a martyr can be an example of suffering, but a martyr cannot be a substitute. That's important. A martyr can be an example, but a martyr cannot be a substitute. A martyr cannot take away my sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's a great quote. We want to really be careful as to what we think about Jesus, who he is, and what he did. We don't want to import in our thinking anything that is foreign to what the scriptures say to him, which is so often the case. I can tell you firsthand that many people, even people that are Christians and people that go to church, they have sometimes views of Jesus, of God, that are foreign to the scriptures. They have views about humanity that are foreign to the scriptures. And so what you need to do is conform your thinking, as the Apostle Paul says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind through God's word. Don't be conformed to the world. Don't be fit into the world's mold. Rather, God has broken you out of that mold, and now he wants to conform you, we're told, to the image of Jesus Christ, his son, after his humanity. Why did Jesus come? That's a big question we need to answer and always have at the ready, an answer for people who ask, who is Jesus Christ? Why does humanity need Jesus? What did his work accomplish? So in order to understand what Jesus did, you have to understand who we are first. In order to understand what Jesus has done, you have to have a biblical view of what humanity is. Very important, okay? And this is where I find many people push back in biblical studies in the church. They tend not to like what the scriptures have to say about humanity. We live in a culture that talks about building up self-esteem and on those types of things. And I understand the motivation behind that, but yet the Bible has a different portrait regarding humanity. According to the Apostle Paul, he says humanity is guilty of six things, and I've highlighted each of those six things with a different color. This comes from the Word of God, his letter to the Romans, chapter 3. What does Paul say about humanity? He says, none is righteous, no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks for God, all have turned aside, together they have become worthless, no one does good, not even one. This is the Word of God. This is what the Bible talks about when it frames the human condition. If you read through Paul's letter to the Romans, he basically spends from the first chapter around the 18th verse to this point here in chapter 3, basically annihilating self-righteousness and salvation by works. If you think you are righteous, the Apostle Paul has other things to say about it. If you think you can attain salvation by your own doing and your own merit, the Apostle Paul basically puts that to the sword. And this is his summary statement. And he's quoting, by the way, the Old Testament. So this is the Word of God categorically about humanity. And you can almost feel the air come out of the balloon when you say these things to people. You come to church. Church is supposed to be an escape for a lot of people. I want to get out of the world for a little while and get into the church. And there is a place to have fellowship and joy and encouragement and all those types of things. Yet never, never, never can we have those things and forsake the truth. You have to have the truth. Everything must be built on the truth. Otherwise, what are we doing here? We're doing you no favors. And by the way, if we don't teach and preach what the Word says, we will be held to a stricter account. This is why we always ask you to pray for people like Lou and Bruce and others. Because James tells us, not many of you should become teachers, brothers. Why? Because all humanity will stand before the judgment seat. I got to digress here. I can't let this go. You see, we preach the gospel that all of us are condemned. You're saved through faith in Jesus Christ. And everyone goes, yay, in the church, right? And rightly so. Yet, the Bible does not let you off the hook at that point. It tells you that you will have to give an account for how you lived your life as a Christian. All, Paul says, all will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, you won't stand there having to give an answer for all of your sins. But what did you do with your money? What did you do with your gifts? What did you do with your time? How did you raise your family? How good of a husband were you? How good of a wife were you? How good of a daughter or son were you? How good of a friend were you? We're going to have to give an answer. And Jesus urges us in the Gospels, read it. It's a serious issue when he talks about the parable of what we call the talents. And he doesn't mean a talent like song and dance type talent. He means God has given each one of you, he's invested in each one of you certain things that he wants you to use for his kingdom efforts. You see that? He makes preachers. He makes cooks. He makes artists. What did you do with the skill of cooking that I gave you, Tino? Would be a question that might be asked of you on that day. What did you do with your art to the glory of God? Speaking of artists and musicians, of which I'm one, Johann Sebastian Bach used to sign all of his compositions with Soli Deo Gloria at the bottom. To God alone be the glory. Everything to the glory of God. Your whole life, no matter what you do, should be done to the glory of God. God is interested in the whole of life. No matter what you do, whether you're into your public service, whatever it is, all of it must be done to the glory of God, because guess what? God gave you the talents. God is sovereign. God gave you the abilities. God gave you the position. God gave you the money. God gave you the children. God gave you the church for his glory. So we will all have to give an account. It starts here, though, with reckoning with what the Bible says about humanity as a whole. Paul just summarizes it further on in that same passage. He says, basically, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In other words, that's a blanket statement. Nobody's left off the list. We use the word good person, right? So-and-so is a good person. He's a good guy. He's a good guy. She's a nice lady. And humanly speaking, we know what you mean, right? But God's standard is infinitely higher. What Paul is telling us is that it can't be met. You can't reach the standard God requires for you to go, yep, you can come in on your own merit. You're not even capable of it. As we talked about some weeks ago, you're born with this corruption that you inherited from Adam, the first one from which we all descended, who rebelled against God. His actions corrupted all of humanity. And by the way, we contribute to that corruption. Don't just keep pinning everything on the first couple, because we contribute to the chaos whenever we sin. We inherit his guilt because he was the representative over the human race. You say, well, what does Jesus have to say? He says, everyone that practices sin is what? A slave to it. There's an old Bob Dylan song, and I'm not an advocate of secular music any longer, but it's a good title. Everybody serves somebody. Everybody serves something. Bob was on to something when he said it. He's true. Why is that the case? You see, people that claim to be autonomous, like people that you know that don't worship God in the manner that we do and don't have any kind of religious affiliation, they tend to claim that they are free. Mm-mm. The Bible says differently. The Bible says you're a slave. You're serving something. You're serving someone. Why? Because what did God create us for? Himself. We're creatures we can't not be that. It's ingrained in us. We must worship at the altar of something. And you say, well, I don't worship false gods. Well, I think in our culture, I can think of a lot of idols that people worship. The most heavily attended church from September to about February is the NFL. It's loaded. Sunday morning, millions attend that church. Sport in general. Money. I know parents, doting moms and dads that worship their children. Pleasures. You fill in, use your imagination. People pursue that with reckless abandon. That becomes the end-all and be-all of their life. On and on it goes. Anything, basically, that is in that place, to God alone be the glory, if you take that if you don't live your life and govern your life according to that principle and practice it, then something is in that place. To my money alone be my glory. To my business be my glory. You know, something like that. You understand what I'm saying. You see, idolatry is alive and well, my friends. We read the Old Testament scriptures where Israel, who had such privilege, the covenants, the scriptures, the relationship, all of that, the promises, right? And most of them basically were judged for their idolatry. They didn't worship the one true God. And we say, I would never worship Baal, or I would never worship Asherah, or I never... Well, don't be so sure. At least they were open about it. Our idols are a lot more subtle. So ask yourself, what gives me, in what am I placing my security, in what am I trusting, and where is my confidence, and what brings me joy, supreme joy? And let's face it, some of our idols are good things, right? Money is relatively neutral. It's when we worship that money, it makes it evil. To love your children is good, commanded. To elevate them to the status of deity is not. So Jesus says, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Now I got to qualify this because some people get really freaked out by this. What does it mean to practice sin? It means that what can generally be said about your life? Do you like sin? You know what sin is, right? It's those things which God has commanded us not to do, or not doing those things that God commanded us to do, or speaking in a certain way. You know, all the do's and the don'ts and all that teach us what good and evil are. And we decide, we pick and choose which things that in our unbelief that we will not do, and those things that aren't difficulties or temptations for us, what do? Oh, those are evil for us. You know, we pick and choose the things we, right? So anyway, but what can be said about your life overall? And it's when you hate your sin and you're quick to bring it before God, as John says, the apostle, in his first letter. If we sin as believers, we have an advocate with the Father. We have a high priest, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Because we must remember always, keep this front and center, what? Preach the gospel to yourself every day, all day, every day. My righteousness is not my own. It is Jesus' righteousness that basically is my merit. His righteousness. As I heard Lou say one time, great quote, right? He said, salvation is by works. Jesus' work. Okay, it's gifted to us, but it's his work, okay? He accomplished it, and that's, we say hallelujah. We are responsible beings. This is the point I want to make to you. We are responsible beings, okay? So you hear all about that. You hear that humanity is corrupted, and our natural condition in which we are born is what theologians refer to as depravity. It means every aspect of our nature has been somehow touched by sin, our minds, our actions, our motives, everything, right? Now, not everyone is as evil as they possibly could be. God restrains wickedness. But nevertheless, even though this is the condition in which we are born, God says we are responsible. So, in other words, the question might come up, well, then I can't help being who I am. Right? That's a popular slogan in our culture. Just be who you are. I was watching a television show. I want to get you guys to a place where you can watch a TV show and just identify what's unbiblical about what you're watching. Because Hollywood, my friends, does not love Jesus. And the stuff that they're pumping out of that swill hole, okay, is anti-Christ, anti-God, anti-Christian, an abomination before the Lord. But you need to get yourself to a place where you can guard your mind. And I was just watching a show the other night, and just this dialogue going back and forth, and what was the counsel offered in this exchange between these two actors? You do you. You just do you. You be you. The Bible says don't be you. The Bible says be like Christ. Be the new you. the born again you. So we are responsible before God. James, I love this. He says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. So you're going along throughout the course of your day, right? And you have a bad idea in the eyes of God. And it's kind of appealing to you, whatever the bad idea might be. You choose your bad idea. You just start thinking about it. Let's make it family friendly, but nevertheless not any less wicked. Let's say you are in charge of a portion of the company you work for where you have control over some of the finances, and you're a little bit short on your payment that month, and you just say, you know, if I just borrow $1,000 out of that account and get it back before anyone notices, that won't hurt anybody. That's the idea you have, right? And he said, that will get me out of my jam. Well, friends, the Bible tells us cut it off right there and bring it to God and confess it for what it is. Because what does James say? That's a temptation you're suffering. It isn't from God. It's either from your own flesh, from you, from the devil. And temptation also can be located from the world around us, which is anti-Christ, right? You suffer that temptation. It's not from the Lord. Don't blame him. Each person is tempted, James says, when he is lured and enticed. That's fishing language James is using. So the temptation, it's like there's the bait, and you're like this fish coming along, and you just want to take a mouthful of this bait. And James says, don't be lured and enticed by his own desire. Don't be enticed by your own desire. He says, because what happens? If you just linger on that long enough, it gives birth to sin. Okay? It's like birth language now. You see how it almost sounds filthy when you're reading it, right? Like, ugh. That should repulse you as a Christian. And sin, when it is fully grown, what does it do? It brings forth death. Okay? The Apostle Paul says, we were once what? I love this passage. Ephesians 2 is one of my favorite chapters in all of the Bible. It says so much to us. You were, you believers, you Christians, you were once dead in your trespasses and sins. And he says, this was the way you once lived. You were once like this. You were following the course of this world, right? This is how you were, right? Jesus called it the wide road. All of humanity is marching down the wide road to destruction, right? And what did God do when he met you on your Damascus road? He plucked you off the wide road and placed you on the what? Narrow path. Which leads to life. Who is the world following? The prince of the power of the air. Who is that? That's the evil one, right? Listen to this language. Don't just read this without it really affecting your way of looking at the world. These are the people that you know who don't know Christ. The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, right? Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. Sounds icky, doesn't it? Right? That is how human beings live. According to their passions, not according to God's counsel, right? Carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath. Children of wrath. Techna orges. Children of wrath is the Greek. Techna orges, right? Some the NIV translated objects of wrath. And I know why they did it that way. Because we were objects of God's wrath. Like the rest of mankind. But what did God do? That's the next one. But God, right? God intervened through Jesus Christ. Okay. So the human race is in two groups. Here's something I want to deconstruct some of your thinking this evening and reconstruct it biblically. You hear talk constantly about races. Races. Black race, white race, Jewish race. All these races. There is but one race, biblically speaking. One race the Bible talks about, human, the human race. We are all descended from Adam. So when you hear black race and you'll hear this language, that really got, I'm sure you could look back further in history, but evolution and Darwinianism, right, really gave that the kick it needed into the mainstream. Which is why you have like Nazis. Why? Because they think they're the superior what? Race. And all these other, they're inferior races.
But in all actuality, there's but one race. But what was informing your thinking? Not Scripture. Darwin. Evolution. Satan. Right? So there's a human race, and we can, if you want to divide the human race up, there are healthy ways to do it. Nationalities are fine. It's okay to be Latinos, Italian. He's American, but, right? Some of you might have been born in other countries and emigrated to America. I just call myself a mongrel. I don't really know what I am. I can't even track it down. Portuguese and French Canadian, apparently. I wish I had some Indian in me, a Native American. You get some of that. No, just kidding. But I tried to reconstruct it one time and I couldn't figure it out. So I just said, I'm just American, right? So whatever, right? So you have all these identities. Male and female, by the way. Male and female. This is another hot potato. I keep running up on these hot potatoes. I'd rather somebody else have these conversations with you, but if I got to be the bad guy, so be it. Hot potato issue, gender. Guess what the Bible says? Two. In the beginning, God made them male and female. Marriage. Well, I might as well go whole hog here. Man and a woman. Why? Jesus said so. At the appointed time, a man shall leave his father and mother and take upon himself to himself a wife, and the two shall become one flesh. I don't get to make up. If you have an argument with that, I feel the weight of it, because as we talked about last week, these are difficult things, because we all know people and love people that hold opposing views. Yet nevertheless, our greater allegiance must be to God and His Word. And how you interact with those people is what matters. Don't be a jerk. Be gentle and loving and kind, but firm in what we believe. Firm. So the human race, back to this, two groups. We've talked about this for the past couple weeks, but let's drive it home. You are either in Adam or you are in Christ. As God sees humanity, He sees two groups of people. He sees a whole bunch of Adams walking around, a whole bunch of Christs walking around. Okay? Why do I say that? Because you either bear the old nature or the new nature. You are either in Adam or you are in Christ. That's biblical language. So, as Paul said, we are either objects of wrath or children of God. We are either sons of obedience, in Adam still, slated for the wrath of God, or we are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ and forgiven. So that when Christ looks down from his throne, when the Father looks down from the throne room, with Christ at the right hand, if you can use your sanctified imagination with me for a moment and just picture this conversation, Christ says, that one belongs to me. And the Father says, I only see you in him. She belongs to me. And the Father says, I only see you in him, son. You and her, son. Why? Because we've been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. We've been forgiven. We are in Christ now. We are part of what the Bible refers to as the new creation. Okay? We are no longer sons of disobedience. You've got to ask yourself the question, will God tolerate sin? Now, you guys that have been with me for 4 weeks now, right? Go back to what you know about God, what I taught you about God. God is holy, God is righteous, God is just. God cannot, double negative. God cannot not be those things. He must be who he is, perfectly, completely, fully, without limit. He can't just be 99% good. Can you imagine this God, 99% good, 1% evil? An all-powerful God who is 1% evil. How about an all-powerful God who could change his who on the things that he has decreed clearly, right? Could say, nah, I changed my mind. I know we said the whole gospel thing was the way and I promised it, but I changed my mind. Can you imagine that? You can't even picture it. This is why. God being who he is why when you hear the promises of God, which he has decreed, we call these God's will of decree. Once he has said it, and Charlie brought this up after one of our sessions a few weeks ago, about God apparently changing his mind at certain points in Scripture. But there are, in the theologians talk about it as God's will of decree, God's will of precept, and so on and so forth. God's will of decree, those things that God says, I will not change my mind, this is set in stone. We then can in turn go and basically throw ourselves wholly upon what God has said, and not in any wise do we ever have to worry that God won't accept me. See, this is the problem. When the further along people get in the Christian life, and the deeper they dig, and the more sincere they are in their faith, what happens? You begin to really examine yourself quite a bit more in light of Christ, and you begin to really get down on yourself. But that's when, if it stops there, and you just say, woe is me, I'm just a terrible, rotten Christian, I'll never be any good. Stop yourself, stop someone else who says that, and say, but what about Jesus? You see, self-loathing as a Christian is unbefitting if it doesn't end in the cross. What it is insulting to God. Because what you're saying in your woe is me moment, where you won't let yourself out of that circling of the drain, is you're saying Jesus wasn't enough to die for these sins. Ooh, that's blasphemy. So this is why at the same moment we can feel conviction and a burden over some sin that maybe just we can't seem to get over, right? But what does God say? This is why you need to know the promises. When you're tempted, like James says, what do? Paul told us, no temptation will ever overtake you except that which is common to man. So in that moment, what do? You bring it before God, and Paul says this promise, he'll give you a way out. You know what's required on your part? Faith. Do you believe God? You'd be a fool not to. As a matter of fact, that's what the Bible says. The fool says in his heart there is no God. The fool also doesn't believe what God said. Don't be fools. You were not that way. Be wise in Christ. God cannot tolerate sin. No one does or is able to do what God requires to be considered righteous. Am I driving the point home? Some of you guys may go, why does he repeat himself so much? Because these things are so critical for you to have that, and may they never leave your mind. If I have to be the one that do the boring stuff for you 100 times over, but then it grows you up in the Lord, I'll do it. I don't care. There are a lot more things I can teach on that would be maybe more exciting, quote unquote, but I'll tell you what, nothing more valuable than what you're getting here with this stuff. No one can do what God requires. And even if we break God's word at one point, even if you sin at one point, you're under a curse. This is the human condition. God is holy. It means he's unstained by evil. He's absolutely pure and perfect. And the human condition is this. Humanity is faced with what? Sin, having God as his enemy, subject to the power of Satan, helpless to save themselves, death, not only physical death, but judgment, right? And condemnation and eternal separation from God. This is the human condition as the Bible paints it. What did it cost Jesus? Quick review from last week. Remember, as we looked at the beauty and the majesty of our precious dear Lord, right? Departing from glory, the one who had eternal riches, making himself poor, emptying himself, taking the form of a servant, taking upon our likeness, and humbling himself to the point of death, to the point of death, even death on a cross. Why did he do that? He did it for you. For the foundation of the world, he had each one of us in mind. We talked about this after our session last week when I raised the question, knowing what I taught you last week and now this week about Jesus, can you imagine this sinless being, this beautiful sinless being in the form of humanity? walking the earth, can you imagine what his experience was like? And I use the analogy of a fish being in a fishbowl. We're like fish in a fishbowl, right? A fish doesn't know it's wet. Why? Because it's always in water. Humanity doesn't really realize and reckon with how sinful sin is. Why? Because we're in a fallen world. The first time you get a taste of the fact where you're like, oh, this world's a mess, is when you come to faith in Christ. Really know it's under the judgment of God, right? It's the first time you realize, I got to get out of the fishbowl, right? But imagine Jesus walking the earth without sin. Isaiah prophesied about his experience 700 years before it took place. Look at what he says in Isaiah 53. I always think of John when I read this chapter, because John reads it every Good Friday. He was despised and he was rejected by men. Think about that. God was despised and rejected by men. Jesus is a man of sorrows, and it will be a man of sorrows, and he was a man of sorrows when he came. He was acquainted with grief. We raised the question last week, did Jesus ever laugh? And I think he did. It's part of the human experience. Only at what was appropriate. Never at coarse jesting or any of that type of thing. But there are things that are funny, humanly speaking. I think he did laugh, of course. But always appropriately. Yet, nevertheless, the Bible never talks about him laughing. But only about the sorrow. That's very poignant that's the case. This was his experience. He became one on the cross from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, we esteemed him not. Think about, let that impact you. We are talking about God incarnate. And you still want to argue with me from the text that human beings, there's some goodness in us? So in order for our forgiveness of sins, what did Jesus do? What was required? Shed blood. You ever wonder, we don't talk about the blood very much anymore. Historically, we talk about the blood more in the church. We sing about the blood. Some of you guys that haven't been in church your whole life, when you touch nothing but the blood of Jesus, do you go, ooh, icky, right? Come on, confess, it's okay, right? All these old hymns that talk about the blood. Just if you're wondering why we sing about the blood and you don't know and it seems kind of icky to you, bring it to me. I'll tell you why we talk about the blood, because the Bible says the life is in the blood. The life is in the blood. The life is in the blood. So Jesus shed blood is a picture of what? Him pouring out his life. When we talk about, when we meet at the Lord's table, the bread being broken, the cup, the body and blood of Christ. Now it's not the literal body and blood of Christ. But what does it do when we have the Lord's Supper? What should you be doing? If you say, I'm not worthy. You know what Jesus says? Come. I see a whole bunch of you when Pastor Bruce is giving his warning instructions about the Lord's table. The beads of sweat. The shaking. Well, brother or sister, if that's you, come. Come to his table. Remember what he did for you. We look back. Rehearse the gospel as you take the cup and the bread. It's not about the little thing, the little tablet now. It looks like an Alka-Seltzer. It looks like I want to drop it in the cup and make it fizz. Right? It's not about the elements. It's important in one sense because we're physical beings. There's that element to it. I'm not going to deny that. I could talk about that at another time. But it's about then beginning to rehearse in your mind where you would be apart from Jesus Christ in his body and blood. And what does that do? That's past. We think about what he's done. It sustains us in the moment, doesn't it? Jesus wasn't about empty ritual. We don't do empty ritual as Protestants. Why did he have us do this? Because the Spirit of God comes as you rehearse the gospel and ministers to you, as you take it in faith. And then we also look forward to what? The day when we will have the eternal banquet with the King. Where we will share the fruit of the vine with him. So there's that future element. Which gives us what? Hope. Shed blood, very important concept. Christ shed his blood for us. We were ransomed, Peter says, from the futile ways, like the Apostle Paul talked about, the ways of this world, from the ways of our forefathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold, right? Not with other animal sacrifices, which pointed forward to Christ, right, as the Israel celebrated those ordinances under the old covenant. No, we have the sacrifice, the shed blood of Jesus Christ. He was the Lamb of God without blemish or spot. Christ was forsaken on the cross in order that we might be forgiven, and then what? We are received into fellowship with God. Remember what Jesus said? He was forsaken for us in those hours on the cross, right? He took the cup of judgment that was rightly deserved by each and every one of us, and he drank that cup of judgment down to the very last drop. He and he alone exhausts the wrath of God. Back to Isaiah. We were like sheep. God's image bearers, fallen and broken, meant to rule over this creation he had made under his lordship, and we have rebelled against him and cast ourselves headlong in believing in this insane irrationality, thinking that we could rule over ourselves. And we were like sheep straying. We've turned each one of us to our own way. And the Lord, what did he do for our iniquity? He laid it upon Christ's brow. He put it on his shoulders. In other words, Christ took our punishment on the cross. Let me say it again. Christ took our punishment on the cross. Now, why do I put it that way? Because I never want to hear a Christian say, God's punishing me. Ever. God doesn't punish his children. He offers correction. Father knows best. You say, well, you're kind of cutting it pretty fine there, aren't you? No. Punishment is punitive. It's meant to punish. Right? But a loving father, when he sees one of his own children straying, what does he do? He corrects them. Why? Because he loves them and knows what's best. He doesn't punish. Okay, it's a way of thinking about who God is, who your Father in heaven is. So Jesus Christ came to earth pay the price for sin. The price was his own life, which he gave voluntarily. His sacrifice is the only one that could take away sin. You see this in 1 Peter 3. There will be no other sacrifice. There has never been another sacrifice for sins. Do you know under the old covenant, all the Old Testament saints that are saved, you say, well, how were they saved? Jesus hadn't come yet and made atonement. Because they had faith in God and believed his word and looked forward to deliverance, and God credited that to them as righteousness. Just like he does, we look backward, they look forward, you see? We were enemies, but now we've been reconciled by who? By the death of God's own son. How much more now will we be saved by his life? Like, when you read these things, do they move you? Do they move you? You got to spend time reflecting on them prayerfully. Spend a quick moment here talking about imputation. Lou, every time I use these words, I hope I can define this. We use a word called imputation. When you see the word or you hear the word, just think credited, reckoned, accounted to. So here's Adam in the beginning, right? With Eve. They make a big boo-boo, the big boo-boo, the big one. And it causes all manner of chaos in our creation. And the Bible talks about the fact that because all of humanity was descended from them, that we are all in Adam, and we inherited, as I said a moment ago, his guilt. We'll talk about his guilt. Adam's guilt is imputed to each and every one of us. It's reckoned, credited to. And you say, that ain't fair, right? That's okay, say it. Be honest before God, right? On the cross, our guilt was imputed to who? Jesus. And then God goes one better. He not only imputes our guilt to Jesus and exhausts it in him, but then God imputes Christ's righteousness to us, the last Adam. Only God, right? The wisdom of God. Christ gave himself, right, for our sins. Look at all these wonderful verses we have. I'm going to have to move past them to get to the end here, but in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. We've been justified by faith. Justified by faith. This is something you have to know. This is the greatest thing ever in the history of ever. We are justified by faith. You ever stop and ask yourself what that means? That's something you got to know. Justified, declared right. Declared righteous. Justified. It's a legal term. Well, how is that possible? Because of Christ. I mean, that should cause you to dance. Right? When you think about what we will not have to endure for eternity. Okay. Why did God save men? Why did God save humanity? I'm trying to use humanity. These old archaic, you know, like mankind. Ladies, I live in a house with four ladies. I'm trying to, you know, we don't want to swing wildly the other way, and you know, but human beings. This is why when you hear me read the Word of God and it says brothers in the ESV, I say brothers and sisters, where appropriate, because it includes all of us, right? Why did God save humanity? Well, here's your verse. Here's the verse everyone knows and loves. God so loved the world. And you've heard me talk about this before, but what does the so mean there? What does the so mean? It's not talking about how much God loved the world. It's talking about in what way did God love the world. So you could translate this, God loved the world and demonstrated it this way. Because the question is, God loved the world. How do I know? You know, show me the love, right? How do we know? He sent his son. And if you know the relationship, the dynamic between the Father and the Son and the love that was between them from all eternity, what it cost the Father to send the Son, and what it cost the Son to come and be humiliated like he was, and who they are in their majesty and beauty and greatness and awesomeness, and then who we are in our sinfulness and fallenness and unworthiness. Now you're beginning to get love. It's completely others-centered. Love is others-centered. This is another thing start to pay attention to. How does the world define love? Listen to your average love song, gobbledygook. It's not biblical love. Biblical love is action. It's a whole giving of oneself to the for the benefit of another. It's selfless. Okay? That's what we mean by love. Now, it doesn't mean it can't be accompanied with emotion and in the butterflies and the warm and squishies. All that's fine. But it, above all, is intentional action for the benefit of another. He gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God showed his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So the salvation that God provides demonstrates his mercy. which is why these apostles would break out into praise. Blessed, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope, a vibrant hope, right? The hope that can sustain you day after day. Because here's the deal. When you become a Christian and you begin to see the world as it actually is through the lens of God's word, and you really get to see it without the veil of sin and unbelief clouding your eyes, right? It gets really hard to navigate life because you get worn down by people mistreating one another and all the evil around you and all the struggles that you have in your own life, and you just want to just cry out to God, take me from this, right? But how do you get through the day? Do you have a living hope? It's not going to carry on like this forever. I just gotta persevere in faith day after day. You get up tomorrow and you just say to yourself, I'm still trusting Jesus Christ for my salvation today. Lord, help me to live my life today in a way and in a manner that's reflecting the fact that I know you. It doesn't need to get more complicated than that. That could be your morning prayer, but pray it in faith. Christ died for the unworthy, right? Now, stop for a minute. Look at the portrait that God has painted for us about humanity now. And put that side by side with what the world says about us, or what we say about ourselves from the world's point of view. It's a far different picture, isn't it? While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I'm gonna draw to a finish here. I'm trying to shorten these studies a little bit for you guys because they are a little overwhelming at times. I want to talk about, just briefly, two aspects of Christ's work that are very important, very briefly. We talk about the death of Christ and all the importance that surrounds that, and rightly so, but we cannot neglect the resurrection of Christ. If Jesus never rose from the dead, our faith, Paul says, from that 1 Corinthians 15 passage, is futile. It means nothing. But when Christ rose from the dead, what did that demonstrate? That everything that Jesus said about himself was true. Because if it wasn't true, God would not have raised him from the dead. And it vindicated him. And so that we can then look at all that Jesus did on our behalf and know with beyond a certainty that if we trust him, we have eternal life. Because God raised him from the dead. And it gets even better than that. The last remnant of your old nature is your body, and it's wearing out. The minute you are born, you begin to die. I'm just full of good news tonight, huh? I am actually full of good news. I'm talking, preaching the gospel. Okay, that's the reality, even for believers, right? Unless Jesus returns. So, I ask the question, how are you going to get out of that hole in the ground? You have the living hope. When you die, your soul, the immaterial portion of our being, goes to be with the Lord. But this is a correction that needs to be made in a lot of people's thinking. They think that heaven's the end. You know, that we've just float around the ether for all eternity, playing harps and with wings. No, to be human is to be body and soul. Jesus took on a body. I think he valued his image bearers the way he made them in order to do that, don't you? He wants us to be body and soul. That's what God wants. So when Jesus rose from the dead with his glorified body, he says, one day I will give you all my children, one of these, like mine, that won't be subject to disease, to decay, to death. You won't sin. Won't that be glorious? Perfect. Doctors will be out of business. Dentists will be out of business. Theologians will be out of business. But not artists. That'd be kind of cool. Musicians. I'll still have my part-time gig. My part-time church gig will still be, although I'm sure they'll be, yeah, Ben Farr. Dana will be there, so they won't need me. Okay? But in the new heavens and the new earth, not some ethereal place,
a new heavens and new earth. And God will be there in a way that we can't even begin to imagine. Eye has not seen nor ear heard, says the apostle, what God has prepared for those who love him. So the resurrection is important because Christ is called the first fruits of that resurrection at the end. Just look to what he is. The harvest is coming. It'll be like the first fruits. Do you believe that? Christ is at the right hand now. Here's another thing. No one can lay a charge against you before the throne of God. I heard this some weeks ago during one of the apologetic lectures. I got to take issue with it now. One of the apologists made the argument that Satan can still score victories before the throne. You know, if you don't handle a trial well, and he can make an accusation against you, if I understood the apologist correctly. That's not true. Because Jesus is at the right hand of the throne. And no one can lay a charge against you. Why? Because you're in Christ. He paid for your sin. No one can lay a charge against you before the throne of God for those who are faithful in God. Isn't that wonderful? So humans can accuse you. You can suffer from demonic oppression and all that other fun stuff. Okay, fine. We go through those things. But guess what? Guess who has power over all that? The Lord of glory, I'm told in the scriptures. He has power over all that stuff. And he's at the right hand. He is Lord now. When he rose from the dead and then ascended into heaven, do you know what they call that? They call that the heavenly session. He is king and Lord over this creation. And you say, well, I'm looking around at the world and it's an awful mess. America seems to be circling the toilet bowl. And I would agree with you. Jesus is still on the throne. You know, we Americans, we're very parochial, right? We think just because America is going down the tubes, that must mean Jesus is coming soon. Why? I hear the gospel's booming in Africa and in China and in South America. Are we Americans, are we that special? We're just another empire that will rise and fall if we forsake God. Read your Bible. And our fall will be great because we've been given much privilege in this country. So what do the Christians do? What do we do, Christians? What do we do as a church? We need to be a prophetic voice speaking into the culture on how to get right with God and what he requires. Okay. And you're secure. You're secure. You say, what's required of me? Well, tomorrow when you wake up, just say, do I still trust him? Yep, you're good. What about the next day? Trust him. What about those days when you have those really down moments where you're not sure? Do you believe Jesus died for your sins, rose from the dead? Yes. That's why I read that passage at the beginning. That's of first importance. Get back to first things. He saved you. He is mediating for you before God. And he's going to prepare a place for you. The old text, the King James used to say mansion. I like that. Get back to that. In my Father's house are many mansions. We each get one. You know, many rooms. Right? There's room for everyone. Okay. Let's end there for tonight. Take some questions.